Thanks for that beautiful song. We are in Acts chapter 12 this morning. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending that after the Passover to bring him before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. It is likely that Herod Agrippa never knew what hit him. When you are the king, after all, an out-of-work fisherman turned itinerant preacher presents no major concern. Just as soon as the eight-day Passover season, the days of unleavened bread and of the Passover were complete, Simon Peter will be on the way out too. Agrippa will have the leader of the way, the leader of these Christians, these followers of Jesus, put to death with dramatic flair, off with his head. He will snuff out the troublemaker people were calling the Apostle Peter, the same way he had recently gotten rid of James, the son of Zebedee. That had scored major points with the Jewish leaders, the political people in Jerusalem. And King Agrippa I is as much an opportunist, as much a politician, as was his evil and difficult and wicked grandfather, Herod the Great. King Herod Agrippa I has already made more than a lifetime share of foolish moves. And he can't afford to do that one more time. Rome is always watching, and he doesn't want to create a problem. Grandpa Herod the Great had Agrippa's father killed, and so Agrippa was sent to Rome for safekeeping, get him away from the dangers of being out where you can't keep an eye on somebody. And he grew up with Drusus, which was the son of the emperor of Rome, but Drusus died young, and then Agrippa's mother died, and he inherited her fortune, which he quickly blew through and ended up deep in debt. And so when he couldn't pay his debts, he fled and went to, of all places, the south of Judea, down around Beersheba, to avoid the repo man. Uncle Antipas, the guy who killed John the Baptizer, made Agrippa tetrarch of the region of Galilee. And that's a pretty good gig, but he didn't make it. He didn't last long in that situation. Later, Agrippa buddied up to Caligula. That was the heir to the throne. Emperor Tiberius was in power, but Caligula would be next. And when Tiberius died, it's a good move, befriending Caligula, because it was at that time in AD 37 that Agrippa was named over a region that would, by AD 41, include Samaria and Judea. And with that kind of track record, Agrippa doesn't want to mess up. I don't think I even mentioned that while he was back in Rome, after he had gotten a loan and was able to pay off his debts with this other loan that he got, he was saying some bad things about the emperor in the privacy of his own home, and one of his servants told on him, and he got to spend some time in prison as well. So he was somebody to keep an eye on. He's a player. He's not really a king. They just give him the title of king because people like to be called king. King of Judea. Well, for 2.5 years, he got to be king of Judea. He doesn't know that he's going to be hosting a series of games in Caesarea Maritima to honor Emperor Claudius, his way of scoring some points with Claudius. In the spring of AD 44, and he's going to keel over and die at the tender age of 53. So he doesn't have a lot of time left on his clock. He doesn't know that. But Agrippa is adept at smoothing things over between the Romans and the Jews because he's trying not to create any headlines. He just wants us all to get along so that nobody says, "What's up with this guy who's the king down in Judea?" He's not a Jew, but he makes daily sacrifices and he gives gifts to the Jewish people, like his grandpa Herod, who was known for refurbishing the temple. You know, they call it Herod's temple because this second temple had fallen into disrepair, and he brought all kinds of renovations and spent a lot of money on it. And then he drives Christians out of Judea. He harasses them, he flogs them, he persecutes them. And that pleases the status quo, the Jews who have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They don't want to hear any more about it. They have blood on their hands from the whole thing, and the Romans have crucified Jesus, and they just don't want these Christians around. He builds theaters, and he has sporting events. His Cash for Clunkers Chariots giveaway was a big hit. No, I just made that one up. But apparently, most recently, when James was his way of placating the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem by taking him out of commission, by putting him to death, he decided that Peter would be next. This guy had coins minted with his image on the coin that he used up in the north, up in Caesarea. But for the coins that were circulated down in Judea, he had coins minted that did not have his image on the coins because the Jewish people didn't put images of anybody on their coins. They didn't learn a lot from their 70 years of Babylonian captivity. But one thing they did learn, and to this day they maintain, is you don't put images on coins because you don't want to even invite idolatry into your midst. And so Agrippa was clever enough to not stir things up when he didn't need to. He knew how to work as the consummate politician. He curries favor with the Romans and with the Jews alike. But Agrippa is totally unprepared for what comes next in this Peter prison prayer Passover episode. Read verse 5. Let's look at it one more time. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. So here's Peter's Passover prayer predicament in prison. Not only is he the leader of the Jesus followers in Judea, reports have been coming back that Peter has been kind of mixing it up with the Gentiles as well and including them in this new thing, this bunch of people they'd called the Way and now they're calling Christians. And that had to irritate the Jewish scribes and the priests and such. It wouldn't do for Agrippa to execute Peter during Passover. You got to know when to hold them and when to fold them. And he knew how to deal with those kinds of things. And so he would just postpone it until Passover was over. But as soon as Passover was over, while the crowds were still there, he would get rid of Peter. And there would be plenty of people around who would elevate him to hero status for having done so. He would be a national hero. And so while the people of Israel are busy searching their homes to remove any trace of leaven for the Passover celebration, leaven symbolizing sin, a very legal form of premeditated murder is in the works. Not unlike what happened to Jesus, when you think about it. The Apostle Peter is on death row, and to guard this diabolical, dangerous fisherman preacher, there are 16 Roman soldiers assigned. Four squads of four each, working six-hour shifts. There would be one attached to his right arm, one attached to his left arm, and two more guarding the door at any given moment of the day. There had been a rather embarrassing incident earlier on that we looked at in an earlier chapter where Peter had somehow gotten loose from prison, and they did not want that to happen again. What a difficult time for this young church. The first of the apostles has been put to death. This is getting serious. Things are escalating, and it looks as if Peter is going to be next. The merely curious and the adventure seekers, the ones who are just along for the ride, have since melted away from them. But verse 5 tells us that the church lays hold of its most powerful weapon. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. It's this praying that explains everything that follows. Peter is in prison under heavy guard in chains, consigned to death, but the power of God is being unleashed as the church unites in passionate prayer. Oswald Chambers writes, "Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work." I don't know about you, but this is really convicting to me. Jesus never sweated blood when he was preaching, did he? But he did sweat blood when he was in prayer. Not sure I have any idea how powerful this weapon of prayer really is. So sometimes I'm driven to prayer in more intense ways. On a daily basis, I want to be involved in prayer, and it's a challenging discipline. It's hard for us to be regular and intense and to keep our minds focused as we pray and all of those kinds of things. I know that many of you are challenged in the same way. But if we really understand what prayer does and how God uses it and why he does, I don't know, but he does, then we'll pay attention to this passage. I'm pretty sure the gang at Mary's house, this is John Mark's mother's house. Some suggest it may have been the location of the Last Supper. I don't know how they know that, but that would have been, 14 or so Passovers earlier. I do recall that at that first Passover, when Jesus was there and explaining what was about to happen, instituting the Lord's Supper, there were 11 disciples who left that room and went with him to the garden and failed miserably at prayer in that moment before they scattered into the night. Now, the church numbers in the thousands by now. People have come to faith in great numbers. There's something of just a handful of believers present for this meeting that's taking place, this prayer gathering. They're about to get a lesson in powerful prayer. They have given themselves crying out to God, but even they are unprepared for what God is about to do and how God is going to answer. God is about to provide Peter with his own personal Passover exodus. He is going to be freed. Just as the Jewish people were free from Egypt on that original Passover. So from verse 6 to verse 14, we find God's rich provision for his church in their time of great need. in the book of James, written, by the way, by the other James, not the man Agrippa recently killed, but by James, the half-brother of Jesus, we know the verse, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That God takes our prayer seriously. And that when we pray effectually and fervently as righteous individuals, that has an effect. It changes what happens next. And again, in the understanding that I have of the sovereignty of God, is as limited as my brain can handle such a thing. How does prayer change anything? How does God, who knows the beginning and the end and everything in between, how does that really work? I don't know. But I know he says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It makes a difference. Multiplied by a whole congregation that promises to provide through earnest and consistent prayer the very power of God for the ministry that they're having. And no tool of man formed against us will prosper so long as we yield to the ministry of prayer. So let's check the results that happen here. First of all, Peter's confidence in God is confirmed. Peter's confidence in God is confirmed. Look at verses 6 through 11. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, so this is his last meal, and the next day he's going to die. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." By now, Peter has learned quite a bit about trusting God. He's come a long way from that time of denying the Lord three times back in the past. And here it is, the night before he's to be executed. He's chained to a couple of Roman guerrillas, and what's he doing? The guy is sound asleep. I would like to think I had that kind of faith. Oh, I'm going to die in the morning. Might as well get some sleep. Maybe he's remembering Jesus' prophecy from before that he would live to be an old man. Maybe he's resting in the prospect that he'll see Jesus face to face. Maybe he fell asleep thinking about Daniel in the lion's den, realizing that just have to trust God. I don't know what this circumstance means. I don't know how this is all going to work out, but God does. But there's a confidence there. I mean, he is asleep. And whatever the case, he's so sound asleep that it seems to take a sharp jab in the ribs from this angel to awaken him. And there's this kind of comic touch all through the story. The angel has to remind Peter to get dressed and put on your sandals. And all the while, Peter's thinking, is this a dream? You ever have a dream and it's kind of a fun dream? And then maybe your alarm clock goes off or you kind of wake up a little bit and you think, "Oh, wait, I'm not done with my dream yet." I don't know if I'm the only one who ever does that, but you know, I kind of want to go back to sleep so I can finish the dream because it's kind of heading in a good direction. I think that may have been what Peter was thinking. Okay, this is a dream, or you're dreaming something and you know this can't possibly be right. You know, I've dreamed where I've been in the bedroom of the house where I grew up, and I go through the door and I'm in some other house. And in my mind, I think, wait, that's not right. And then I think, well, it's a dream. You can do that in a dream. Dreams are weird like that. I don't know what was going on in Peter's mind, but whatever the case, he gets outside, he sucks in a breath of fresh, cool evening air. The angel disappears from sight, and all of a sudden Peter realizes, okay, that really happened. This is no dream. His jailbreak is for real. Now, don't miss the proclamation that he makes there in verse 11. This is the expression of how impossible it's going to be to stop the message of salvation from going forth. This is Peter. Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. This is a confirmation of that which Peter's really already come to terms with, but sometimes God just likes to come alongside and reinforce his truth. Sidlow Baxter wrote, "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." So Peter confirms his confidence in the Lord. The second thing that happens, the second result that we read about in verses 12, 13, and 14, is this servant girl whose joy is made to abound. Verse 12, "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate." Now, that's a classic response. You know, Rhoda is working in the house, and she's probably helping to take care of all the people there, but she's, I think, probably involved in the prayer time as well. And then somebody is rattling at the gate, and so she's looked to and sent off to find out who it is. She's grieving with the rest of them over the death of James that recently happened. She is concerned, filled with anxiety over the impending death of Peter that's supposed to take place the very next day. And she comes downstairs and she looks, and it's Peter. And she is her joy, it says, abounds. That means it's big time. She is just filled with joy. And she's filled with joy so much she forgets to unlock the gate. Peter's still outside. She runs upstairs. She goes, "You're never going to believe what happened. Peter's out there." Do you know that unexpressible joy of answered prayer? If you have prayed specifically, so big that only God can answer it, and he does. And somebody share in Bible study hour. If you weren't there for Bible study hour, you missed out. Just a story of a very simple but dramatic prayer. Prayed and immediately answered. And there's just a joy there that, you know, this is real stuff. This is real. This is God caring about the details of my life and my situation and just wanting to answer that prayer. And how wonderful that is. You pray specifically. You pray big, realizing that if God doesn't show up, it's not going to happen. And when he does, the result is that kind of joy. Josh McDowell is a writer and apologist for Christianity. He was attending seminary in California, and his father went to be with the Lord, and that's a whole different story all by itself. But his mother had died years earlier before Josh McDowell had come to faith, and he never really knew what her spiritual condition was. He wasn't sure whether she had trusted Jesus as her Savior or not. And that began to wear on him, and he wanted to know. And he grew kind of depressed and preoccupied with this thought of I just need to know whether I'll see my mother in heaven or not. I want to know. And that was becoming a distraction in his life. And so he finally prayed, "Lord, Somehow give me the answers so I can get back to normal. I've just got to know. Seemed an impossible request. 2 days later, he drove down to the ocean and he walked to the end of a pier to be alone and to pray and to cry out to God and just ask God to, if you could just give me some kind of an answer. But there at the end of the pier sat this old lady in a lawn chair with a fishing pole. And she began to talk to him. I don't think he was interested in conversation. He'd come out there to be alone and to pray, but she wanted to talk. And so she started asking questions. And she said, "Where's your home originally?" And he said, "Michigan, Union City." Nobody's ever heard of it. It's a suburb of, and she finished the sentence, "Battle Creek." "I had a cousin from there," she said. "Did you know the McDowell family when you lived there?" And he was stunned, and he said, I'm Josh McDowell." And she said, "You're Josh McDowell? Your mother was my cousin. 2,000 miles, as I can tell, from Union City to Los Angeles." And he said, "Do you remember anything about my mother's spiritual life?" She said, "Well, sure. We were just girls, really, when a tent revival came to town. It was the fourth night. We both went down and accepted Christ." And there was this shout from Josh McDowell that probably made every fisherman within 100 yards jump. Joy abounding. Prayer. Impossible prayer. How is God going to give him an answer when his mother's been gone so long? And he does it in such a remarkable way. Maybe it's time to check our prayer list and ask the question, do my requests match the size of my God? Is it kind of an insult to go to a God of such grandeur and power and love and care for us and to ask for little diddly things? And ask, as we look at what it is we're praying for, which of these answers would cause my joy to abound inside of me? Peter's confidence in God is confirmed. Rhoda's joy abounds. The third thing that happens is the faith of the believers is stretched. And that's verses 15 to 17. After the reading, I'm in the wrong chapter. Let me go over here. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and they had opened the door. When they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And then he left and went to another place. Now, isn't that just like us? We pray and we plead and we ask and God answers. And we say, "I can't believe it. Rhoda, dear, get a grip. Peter's in prison. Everybody knows that." So she persists so strongly that they decide, well, it must be his guardian angel. There is this superstitious belief in the first century that sometimes when someone dies, that they have an angel assigned to them, and that angel will take on that person's form and make some appearances or some such foolishness. So they've been praying fervently for Peter's release. And when Peter shows up, rather than say, "Our God has answered our prayer in this remarkable way that only God could answer it," they would prefer to go to this superstitious idea and say, must be a ghost. Must be a guardian angel that she's seen. He's dead. They killed him. We knew they were going to kill him. They killed him, and it's his guardian angel. That's what is implied in that whole idea. Meanwhile, this poor fugitive from justice is down at the gate kind of trying to knock without making any noise and trying to get their attention, and then they come crowding down the stairs and they look and they're shouting questions and trying to figure out what's going on, and he's kind of like, could you hold it down? Because, you know, I'm kind of on the lam right now. There are people out looking for me probably, and can we go inside and talk about this? Could you open the gate, please? And finally they open up and they let Peter in, and I doubt any of them ever experienced a dull prayer meeting ever again in all of their lives. They learned to pray expectantly. Back on June the 9th, 1994, there was a woman who entered the high-rise on Union Avenue in Midtown Memphis, 1407 Union Avenue, the offices of Planned Parenthood. It was 1 p.m. At 1:20, she signed the consent form for an abortion. But she was struggling. She was having second thoughts. She knew that this was not the right thing to do, and she didn't know what to do. And she prayed a quick prayer. And her prayer was this: God, if you don't want me to do this, stop me from doing it. 1:30 p.m., a fierce storm descended on Midtown Memphis, complete with several tornado sightings. The power in that entire building went off. And the receptionist is over here trying to rebook her for another time because she can't find anything, and she's looking for a flashlight, and she's trying to write something down, and the computers, of course, are off. And this woman says, no thanks, I'm gone. And she never returned to that abortion clinic, and she tells her story about how God answered her prayer, and she has a child because God answered a specific prayer. I'm guessing her prayer life is good after 24 years, and I suppose that somewhere out there there's a 23-year-old child who probably knows a little bit about prayer too. Peter's confidence was confirmed in this whole episode, and Rhoda's joy was abounding as a result of this episode, and the faith of the believers is stretched. They were praying fervently, but they still had a hard time believing that God actually answered. The fourth result is that Agrippa's arrogance is judged, verses 18 to 23. For a period of about 40 years, now I went to the wrong chapter again. Let me get over here. I don't know what I'm doing. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Like, he was right there, and now he's not. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. That was the rule. If you're a Roman and you lose the person you're guarding, then you received their sentence, and his sentence was death. And so 16 men, because they all worked together, 16 men were put to death. Or they'd be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was, and remember, they're going north, but it's from Jerusalem, so you go down anywhere from Jerusalem. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Wow. Agrippa, first of all, loses 16 good men, Roman soldiers, because he refuses to believe the supernatural explanation that God had delivered Peter. And his arrogance is so on display in verses 20 to 23, where according to the Roman historian, the Roman Jewish historian, kind of a guy who liked to work both sides of the street himself, Josephus, within months of this episode with Peter, Agrippa appears before a crowd wearing a robe made of spun silver that when the sun shone on it, it just sparkled and was brilliant in the sun. And so the doting crowd, Josephus says, begins to call him a god. And Agrippa, he just soaked in all the adulation. But then Josephus says he was stricken by an illness, and 5 days later, he died. And we have the God version of it here in Acts chapter 12. Agrippa's arrogance is judged by God. Not only did God deliver Peter from prison, he also brought judgment on Agrippa, and he removed one of the strongest persecutors of the church in that moment. All in answer to the fervent prayers of God's people, who weren't fully convinced themselves until it happened. And then one final result, verse 24, God makes the church's outreach explode. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. So equipped with this secret weapon of intensive prayer, the church moves out into their world rapidly and with great power. They knew about prayer. They employed prayer before. But I believe that from this point on, prayer meant something much greater and grander to them. And it's not a matter of saying, you know, if I pray, if I ask God for something, then he's got to do it. It's a matter of realizing that I'm praying to a great God who is intent on carrying out his purpose. And so I want my prayers to reflect what his plan and his purpose is. Don't use the power of prayer as the power of positive thinking. And don't use the power of prayer as a sort of a magical thinking where I can manipulate God to accomplish whatever purposes I think ought to be God's purposes. It's aligning our heart and our thoughts with what God does and then watching God, who just delights to answer those kinds of prayers for his great glory. We need to evaluate, don't we? If God were to answer affirmatively every prayer that you have prayed in the past week, would the earth be noticeably different today? Every prayer that you prayed for the past week and God says, you know, anything that I can possibly answer that you've prayed, except for these really crazy prayer requests that you've made, you don't really want that. If you knew, you wouldn't want that. I'm not going to answer those affirmatively. But if I answer every prayer that you've prayed affirmatively that I can possibly answer, how much would you notice a difference? Would it be a wondrous thing? Would your joy abound? Would your faith be increased? Would your confidence in God be confirmed? Earth-shakingly noticeable? Maybe we need to pay attention to how we're praying or how we're not praying. How can we deepen our commitment to prayer that honors God for being the great God that he is, for treating him as the person, as a God, rather, who is keen to accomplish wonderful things through us, expecting great things from the Lord. That's the lesson of Acts chapter 12. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, High King of heaven, we would confess, first of all, Father, to not acknowledging even in our requests, your greatness and power. We would pray, Lord, that you would instruct us and help us to pray prayers that honor your name. We pray that our faith might be so increased that, Lord, we would seek you more fully and more deeply, and we would commit to asking great things of you. Lord, keep us from foolishness as we deal with the whole thing of prayer. Keep us from arrogance or from some thought that we can manipulate things through prayer. But, Lord, may we know what it is to believe you and to expect you to do that which a loving Heavenly Father who would seek to use the likes of us to reach the world around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to do things that we cannot do and accomplish things that we cannot accomplish on our own power and by our own strength. Make us people of prayer. Lord, we know that's only possible as we have a personal relationship with you, and so again, we want to recognize that apart from putting our faith and trust in Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, that we cannot tap into the power of prayer. But having received forgiveness of sin, having been declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ, Lord, you not only welcome us, but you encourage us to come to you as your children and to receive from your hand good things. So, Lord, may we be encouraged by that which happened in Peter's life and in the life of the early church in this chapter. And, Lord, may we learn the lesson of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.